Good afternoon, brethren. Well, it seems like we're giving a testimonial, so I guess following my brother-in-law Eric. So I too have come to a conclusion in my life, and that I have a characteristic, or actually characteristics that are not really that easy to admit to. You know, they are very easy to succumb to. But you know, as John said in his epistle, the truth shall make you free. I will follow that. So here it is. I hate the Bible. I hate the church and the body of Christ, and I even hate God Himself. So who am I speaking to and about today? You know, who here feels as I do that those statements ring true in their lives? And I suspected that I wouldn't see many hands raised. I wouldn't see many amens in the audience today after that statement. But if you think I'm alone in that sentiment, I think you deceive yourself. And of course, the world is filled with hatred and with those who would wholeheartedly agree with that statement I made. But I'm addressing those. I'm addressing those of us that are here today that can hear me and hear this sermon. Unless you think I am trying to call down the wrath of God upon myself, let me make my first statement a bit clearer. In Luke 14, verse 26, I will just read, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The hate I speak of means to love less, as it is used in that scripture, and as it did likewise in my statement. You know, maybe a better description of what I was really trying to say would go as follows. I love my own desires and interests more than I love God's Word. I love saving my own hide and finding my own path to salvation more than building the body of Christ. And finally, I love myself more than I love God. Now surely more of you would agree with those last statements having meaning in each of our individual lives. But do these rephrased statements invoke any less ire in our God? You know, the hate that I refer to is the Greek word misio. It's Strong's G3404 if you need that information. And it means to hate, to pursue with hatred, to detest, to be hated, to be detested. You know, we also find that same word used in the following scriptures. In 1 John 3:13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." It's not talking about loving less, it's talking about hating you. In Revelation 2, talking to the church of Ephesus, we read in verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And later in that chapter in verse 15, talking about the compromising church of Pergamos, we read, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which saying I hate." Now, the Nicolaitans taught idolatry. They taught immorality based on pagan feasts, based on orgies. And these are not the things that God loves just a little less. He despises those sins. And practicing those things doesn't just remove you a little bit from His Spirit. They completely remove you. So what then do we love less, and what then do we hate? Now, there is a righteous hate, but we are really righteous in what we hate. You know, what do we really put first in our own lives? When we read in Matthew 6, in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon meant riches, it meant wealth, and it symbolized this world and all the trappings of this world. And it symbolized I, and it symbolized me. Well, I'd like to look at three examples that I first mentioned a little bit deeper and see if we can begin to ask ourselves if we are really showing love or hatred to them. Now, the first is the Bible. This book is full of stories, full of different types of examples that can appeal to many, many different people. But how much of it would you say you use? What percentage of it is relevant in your lives on a daily, weekly, and annually basis? You know, instruction manuals that come with the things that we buy weren't designed to be read completely through. Ask any man on the street and he will tell you that wholeheartedly. You know, they are designed for quick reference, to figure out that why ever it was that we were putting together or why it isn't working and what the current problem is, what we should do about it. You know, it's a quick flip to the index, turn to the specific page that addresses your current problem, get any info we need and with the Fed or and fix the problem, and close the book, put it away. But is that the same approach we take to this instruction manual that we all have on our laps, that we all read from? You know, do we really only read enough to make ourselves feel good, or do we read enough to make ourselves become good? You know, if you turn with me, or if you would turn with me to one of the probably well-traveled spots in our Bibles, probably even dog-eared, it's the Song of Solomon. And in case you haven't, or you're going to be lost in this, it's right in, before Isaiah and right after Ecclesiastes. A little used bump in this Bible that we don't stop to that often. Well, if you will, turn with me to chapter 7. I will begin in verse 1. How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O prince's daughter! The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet which lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about the lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower, your eyes like the pools in Heshbon. By the gate of Beth Rabim, your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Verse 5, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. The king is held captive by its tresses. How far and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This statue of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breasts like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. Now, I don't think I have to read chapter 4. I don't think I've desired the required silence I was hoping for. Have I made you uncomfortable by reading that? You know, I honestly don't remember the last time I've ever heard that set of scriptures read in services. Maybe as a kid it could have been read, but I'm pretty sure I would have remembered it. Now, of course, there are a fair amount of scriptures we don't read on a regular basis. You know, the first chapter of Numbers with the genealogies is a bit dry, but this isn't dry reading. And I know this book is an analogy of Christ's love for his bride, for the church. But Solomon here wasn't speaking in analogies. He was speaking of the beauty of his betrothed. So why then do we never read these scriptures? You know, are they reserved for private study, for something not to be used in a church setting? But whatever your opinion on the matter may be, I will stand behind the protective shield of these scriptures I'm going to read to answer that question aided in my defense, and that is in 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 15. Beginning in verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, and I should say all Scripture, not most, all, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, turn with me, if you will, another Scripture that I hope will make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Galatians 5. Galatians 5, and starting in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not enter the kingdom of God. And the scripture right ahead of that in Ephesians 5, we can mirror a lot of that sentiment. Ephesians 5, and starting in verse 1. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, which are who we are, saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You know, these two sets of scriptures should have made you feel a little uncomfortable. Paul talks of eternal death, of losing our inheritances. Solomon talks of love and foreshadows the beauty of the kingdom to come. But you know, the reasons that one may make us feel more uncomfortable than the other is not the fault of God. It may be just our cultural upbringings may be part of that make, you know, a certain part of the scripture seem a bit risque, but God inspired it to be placed in this Bible for a reason. You know, if society around us makes one part of God's word uncomfortable to read, how else has Satan's way of life influenced our outlook on the Bible? You know, some say the early churches allowed, or some of the early churches allowed, some very heinous sins to take place because, you know, in their cities and in their towns, it was acceptable. Well, has that happened to us? You know, has Scripture been watered down or made irrelevant because Satan's society says it so? And if it has, then we are guilty of loving our own desires before we do, or more than, God's Word, and we are guilty of hating the Bible. Well, the second example I'll look at is the church and the body of Christ. You know, the church as we know it today is a scattered flock. But that wasn't the case less than a generation ago. You know, it was powerful, it had grown large, and ultimately, I think, led to its downfall. And it wasn't just because it was such a large entity, but it was because the entity lost its cohesion. The people lost their focus. And the church became their second love, and the individuals became their first. The church of Ephesus has some good parallels to this situation that we experienced several years ago, and I will read it in Revelation 2, starting in verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know, Abraham Lincoln once said, and I greatly paraphrase this, that the United States would never fall from outside invasion, but from inner decay. You know, I think that same thing happened to our old organization. My grandfather, who had worked for the church for many years, told me one day later in his life, as he had probably thought about it over the years, he thought he saw the beginning of that fall years before it happened. And it wasn't a great demonic struggle nor the government attacking the entity of our headquarters. It was a simple statement made to him by our leader, excusing his grandsons from having to abide by a dress code at the summer education camp. In his mind, partiality crept into the church, and its effects cascaded down from the top to the bottom. Now, I don't know if that is the reason, or even one of the main ones, why the church crumbled, but it does speak to the tendency that small sins easily can cascade out of control. You know, of all the churches mentioned in Revelation, all of them, they all had different characteristics. All of them comprised the body of Christ, though. They made up His church. Some helped it grow, and some didn't so much. So what are we doing today? What are we helping the body, or how are we helping the body of Christ to grow? Or are we just slowing it down? You know, have we become the appendix of the church of God? No real use, and life will be cut out if we start infecting those around us. Now, the body cannot function when it's missing too many of its parts. And there's some that are probably more integral than others. You know, an appendectomy is the removal of that said organ. And when the appendix becomes infected and starts to atrophy and starts to die, the end result is a cascading sickness that can lead to the person's death if it is not removed. But you know, God gave us that organ. It wasn't a throwback from the Neanderthal times. It was something that He, you know, just forgot to remove. But whatever its purpose is, it is part of this body that we all have. Now, I'm not calling anybody specifically an appendix of this church, but if you have that characteristic of not knowing what your purpose really is in this, the body of Christ, then don't let yourself atrophy. Don't let yourself die off because of it. A growing bitterness because you have aren't the eyes, the mouth, or the hands, or the feet will only infect others and can eventually get you cut out of this body. So that infection that you have doesn't spread to the rest. You know, this church, this body of Christ, is not going to die. God's plan will succeed. But once we are in this body, it is our duty to help to make it function. You know, and that's not the only possibility. If we have, you know, we love ourselves less than we love the body of Christ. In Acts 2, if you'll turn with me, read about my heading at least. This as a vital church grows. Acts 2 and starting in verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. You know, this example is one that we should set upon a pillar to try to emulate. You know, we are in a different era. We are in a different church. We're spread out. We're spread apart. And living together may not be applicable to us today, but sharing in each other's burdens is. In Ephesians 5, verse 29, we read, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones." You know, if our desires and our own survival outweigh that of this body that we've been born into, then we really do hate the church more than we hate the body, hate the church and the body of Christ. Well, the third example I'd like to look at is God. And you probably don't or wouldn't find it hard to run into people who would openly admit to hating God. You know, you may have to travel to different parts of the world to find large numbers, but I bet it would be easy in the towns you live in, the cities you are in today, to find people that have a real hatred of God. You know, David, if you heard about a little bit earlier, dealt with these kinds of people. If you will, turn with me to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, and I will start in verse 1. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those also who hate him flee before him. as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides in the clouds. By his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. And also in Psalms 81, and in verse 15, the haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. And finally, over in Psalms 139, starting in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now those who hate God rebel against him. They pretend submission to him. They are bloodthirsty, and they take his name in vain. You know, that covers a lot of us in this country today. You know, what would David do if he were dropped into the middle of our country today? Would he find a home, a place of peace in our nation, based on the way that our country treats our God? Or would he be more inclined, as he did in many occasions, to pick up his sword and shield? So who does please God? And because they please him, at least in God's mind, don't hate him. And we read, and if you will, turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, and starting in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And this verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And we see that the mind, or the carnal mind, is enmity, or hatred, against God. And further in James 4 we read, James 4 and starting in verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures, or your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Your friendship with this world is likewise enmity, and it is hatred against our God. David, with all of his sins against God, always came back to the point of putting God first. And because of that, he was considered a friend, not of this world, but of God. And in direct opposition to that frame of mind, if you will, turn with me back to Matthew 26. We read about somebody put themselves first and not God. Matthew 26, and starting in verse 20. Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Then he answered and said, He who dipped his hand in the hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And 25, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, You have said it. And further in John 12, John 12, and in verse 4, then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, Why was the fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. You know, Judas walked with Christ on earth. He associated with Christ's followers. If we read in Acts 1, verse 17, For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry, speaking of Judas. And yet he was never really part of them. Even with his association, his will and his desires always came above those of the people around him. What happened when he was confronted with his sins? Back in Matthew 27, starting at verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hung himself. And when David was confronted with his sins, as Eric had mentioned, he acknowledged that it was God who he had sinned against. Judas felt remorse, of course, but it was only because he was, in essence, caught with his hand in the cookie jar. He judged himself of his sins and thus committed suicide, and to this very end, he died placing his own will above that of God's. He didn't sit around to take his punishment. And it's not to say God's judgment wouldn't have ended with his death as well, but he never submitted to God's will, only to his own. So who are we then more like? In 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrows of the world produces death. You know, if like David, at our lowest and worst moments, we put God's will ahead of our own, then we truly love God. But if like Judas, and we take what looks like to be the very easy road to get out of our troubles, then it is our own will that we truly love, and God that we hate. Brethren, we must not have hatred in our hearts for the Bible, for the church, and for God. Having hatred for any one of them, or loving any one of them less than we love our own desires, will most likely cause us to hate them all, to love them all to a lesser degree than we really should. But in order to keep them first in our lives, we must allow hate to enter our hearts. Not the hate that I've already mentioned, but the hate that God feels. If you will, turn with me back to Proverbs 8. I can read a little bit about this hate. Starting in chapter 8 of in verse 13, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. And turning back to Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16, These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among his brethren. You know, God righteously hates idolatry, if you read in Deuteronomy 12. Starting in verse 29. When the Lord your God cut you off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, you shall displace them and dwell in their land. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. He hates as well hypocrisy. We'll turn to Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, starting in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have enough of burnt offerings of rams, and the fat of the fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You know, but God's hate, as he mentions here, is not vindictive. It's not filled with uncontrolled emotion. You know, God is first and foremost love. A very well-known scripture, 1 John 4, starting in verse 7 of 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Yeah, but walking that fine line between carnal hate and just hate can be difficult. You know, we must first root ourselves in God's law. Psalms 119:113 says, I hate the double-minded, as reference says, the divided of heart and mind, but I love your law. You know, we must follow that list of hated traits. Pride, lying, murder, deceit, running to evil, bearing false witness, sowing discord among brethren. You know, we must hate these traits. And not just by loving them a little less, but we must despise and detest those traits. Because the wrong kind of hate will show itself in our actions and in our hearts. In Proverbs 26, and starting in verse 24, we read, he who hates disguises it with his lips, and he lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart, most likely those seven I read earlier. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the whole congregation. Well, do you then hate the Bible? Do you hate the church? Do you hate God? Do you love them less than you do your own life, your own desires? Or have you become, or have they, I should say, become your true focus, your real love? You know, once you achieve a particular state, that being to love God's way of life, it's not a static position. You know, we can wane, we can fall, and we can fail. I will again quote the last scripture, Revelation 2 and verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. For brethren, it happened to them and it still happens to us. We must be willing to give up everything that this life has to offer if we really hope to gain the promised world of tomorrow.